We have just concluded a very good week, often spending it with family and friends and enjoying the good food and sometimes activities that perhaps we're not used to participating in. I've heard several grunts and groans, and some have indicated that that is because they maybe overextended themselves, and when you hear me grunt and groan, it's because I ate too much all week. But that's the way that goes. We're starting a new week. We're approaching the end of the year. And as we begin a new week, we should do so in truth, regarding truth, thinking about truth. And as we approach a new year, we should always think about the truth. And a specific aspect of it needs to be addressed: the truth about Christ. That's the sermon title for this morning. The text is found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And as you're familiar with the particular text, you might think, well, why in the world would he choose this particular text, as it doesn't name the Christ? But it does indeed speak of him. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." The "in thee," as found in our text, no doubt means that Abraham's descendants, or his seed, since Christ is indeed the seed of Abraham, God was promising Abraham that he would bless mankind, even today, through a descendant of Abraham, Christ. But this is never so clear as it is in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. As we read there, a passage which is very specific and very definitive. As the Apostle Paul was directed to write to these Galatian brethren, notice to whom the promises were made. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not into seeds, as of many." We know that Abraham was the father of many nations. In fact, his name was changed because Abraham means just that. And he was told that he would have multiple heirs. But notice, not to seeds as of many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. In fact, the coming of Christ was that everything from the beginning of time had led up to. And everything from beyond the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and his ascension to the Father, everything points back to him. According to Luke chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, it was also the greatest desire of kings and prophets to be living when the promised Messiah should come. Down through the ages, God had promised humanity that he was sending a Savior, he was sending a Messiah, that he would come and that all men would be blessed. He began in the very beginning in Genesis, speaking of Christ. He spoke to Abraham of Christ, and the time was coming. Kings looked for him. In Luke chapter 10, verses 23, we read, "And he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see." There was a reason that they were to be grateful for seeing the things that they had seen, for hearing the things that Jesus had proclaimed, from noticing the things that Jesus had done. Because Jesus said in verse 24, "For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." What did these kings desire to see? Why did Jesus Christ come? We're going to touch on that in a little bit. But these people desired to see the salvation that God had provided. We also know from Luke chapter 2, verses 25 and following, that it was well known by those who knew Scripture that the Gentiles were also to be blessed by Christ. It's amazing to me that regardless of the fact that Scripture has been written, that it has been recorded, that it has been preserved down through the ages, that men have developed their own ideas about what the Scriptures say. And certain groups of people, the Jews, had determined among themselves that they were continually and perpetually the people of God. Well, they were the people of God under a particular law for a specified period of time. And when that time came, and when the Christ came, they were no longer to be the people of God, because God would institute a new law and define the parameters which would determine who would be the people of God. Beginning there in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, we see, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same was just and devout." This is a man who lived under the law, but he knew what the law said. And we will see as we continue reading the passage that he alludes to the fact that even the Gentiles would be blessed in this Savior. "He was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Think, if you will, how wonderful a situation would be if you were told such and such and such is going to happen, and you're not going to die until it happens. Now, you don't even worry about dying until it happens, right? And then you think, well, wait a minute, have I done what I'm supposed to do? Because this has now happened. Notice what Simeon does. "He came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law," in other words, there were certain sacrifices that were stated in the law that they were to perform, certain time when he was to come to the temple, they brought him to the temple, and they were carrying out these things that the custom of the law said to do. And in verse 28, "Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God. He gave thanks to God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace. You promised, you delivered, and I have seen." That's why he said, "Let me depart in peace according to thy word." In verse 30, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Now, before anybody gets the wrong impression, just because Christ was born doesn't mean people were saved. Just because Christ died doesn't mean people were saved. But he had to be born in order to die, and he had to die before the means for salvation was available. "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people." Now here you are, a Jew, living under the Mosaic law, thinking like many of the Jews, perhaps, that he was chosen of God. However, he knew the word of God, and his own personal feelings, if you will, did not conflict with the word of God. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. However, not everyone who knew the Christ, or even knew those, even those who knew him, have loved him or adored him. Christ had and has many enemies. Some even despise the name of Christ and that for which his name stands. There are those who are in opposition to Christ openly, willingly, and diligently. But the purpose of the sermon this morning is to examine the truth about Christ. Let's begin at the beginning. Christ was of lowly birth. You know, there's been much focus directed, albeit improperly, in the past months and weeks on the birth of Christ. I see it all the time, and it infuriates me because it's not the reason for the season, but man has determined that's to be the case. And many people have determined that because someone religious down the ages determined that Christ was born on December 25th, hey, we ought to celebrate that. But no, we do not know when Christ was born, but we know under what circumstances Christ was born. But without inspired insight, none would suspect that a child born in a stable and laid in a manger would be the great redeemer of Israel and the world. Stop and think about it. And if you apply logic, you will find and realize that not all prominent world leaders were born to families of prominence. But Christ was not just a prominent world leader. He is the Son of God. And God chose this place, this way in which he was to be born. And it would throw some people off in their understanding. However, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we find that some were informed of this birth, and they came to worship the child. It's interesting to me that these are people who were not of the Jewish faith. These were people who were not all that familiar with the law. These were those who were still looking for the coming of the Messiah. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." It's amazing to me how man has taken that simple scripture right there and they've thrust it out and made a complete narrative about the birth of Christ. They've changed it. They've made it to fit what they want to. "We've seen his star in the east. We are come to worship him. And as a child under the law of Moses, a requirement for sacrifice existed." We've already touched upon this as we saw in the situation with Simeon. But let's back up just a little bit to Luke chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. This sacrifice was that which was required under the law, but it also tells us something about Jesus and about the financial status of his mother Mary and he who would become her husband. "As is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." You think, well, I mean, what's the deal here? Well, look at Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 8 and you'll see. We learn that poor people were permitted to offer a less expensive sacrifice than were those who had substance upon the birth of a child. In Leviticus 12:8, we said, "If she not be able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtle or young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." This shows that Christ was born to a woman who was of modest means. Christ was also misunderstood by his own people. As Jesus grew, as he astonished them with his teaching, those who were in power, those who were in authority, thought he should have been more selective of his associates. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 5, Zacchaeus was told by Christ that the Lord was to abide at Zacchaeus' house. Songs have been made up to tell this story. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. He climbed up into a sycamore tree to see the Lord. I'm not going to sing the song, and I can't quote all the words to the song. I do remember it, or parts of it. But in Luke chapter 19 and verse 7, it shows what the people thought of this. Because Jesus said, "Come down. This day I will dine in thy home." Verse 7 says, "When they saw it, they murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner." Go sit down with somebody to eat lunch today. You are going to sit down with a sinner. It didn't impress anybody here, did it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in their mind, Zacchaeus was a sinner. And he was a sinner to the rank that they didn't think that Jesus, one who would be king, should associate with him. Then in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, we see the real reason that he went to speak with Zacchaeus. The same reason that he spoke with others. The same reason that he brought the message of the coming kingdom. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save," "that which is lost." It is important to know and understand that there was a distinct purpose for Jesus Christ coming. And his own did not receive him. He came into his own and his own received him not. Even his friends, his kinsmen misunderstood him. You know, not long after choosing the 12, the crowds following the Lord became so thick that the disciples were extremely busy, even to the point of not being able to stop and eat. And in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, we see the reaction of the friends of Christ when there was so much work to do. Christ was extremely involved in his work. Have you ever gotten to that point where you just worked through lunch and supper time came and you just kind of worked through that because you were so devoted and so focused? This is what was going on with Christ and his disciples. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, "He is beside himself." In other words, he's not even thinking about eating. He's not even thinking about stopping. Then in John chapter 10 and verse 20, when the Jews were divided by the Christ, and they were divided by the teaching of his doctrine, we see what many of them accused and what they expected. And many of them said, "He hath a devil. He is mad." And then asked the question, "Why hear ye him?" Why would you want to listen to someone that's out of their mind? Madness is often an accusation when one is in disagreement with another. "Much learning hath made thee mad." Even leveled against the Apostle Paul. Even Christ's disciples sometimes misunderstood the nature of his kingdom. It is a fact that Israel was a kingdom when Jesus Christ came, albeit under Roman domination. The Jews expected that when the Messiah came, that he was going to elevate the Jews to a supreme position above all other people. And many of them based that upon the fact that they would remain the chosen of God. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus himself told Pilate that the nature of his kingdom was not of this world. Remember? When the question came up, the thing which Pilate could trip Paul, Christ up, if possible, when asking him if he was a king, Christ said, "To this end was I born." But notice also in verse 36 of John 18, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." In other words, it didn't originate here. It's going to exist in this world, but it's not of this world. "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, and I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." In Acts chapter 1, just after the resurrection, just prior to his ascension, which, by the way, proves that he is the Son of God, a question by the apostles showed how much they misunderstood. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" The kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom is spiritual. It's about saving souls. The Jewish people of Christ's day, for the most part, misunderstood Christ. They misunderstood the Lord's message, as John chapter 6, verses 41 through 42 clearly shows. But it also provides us to what their assumptions were regarding the Son of God. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." The Jews knew the history. They knew about manna. They knew about God providing for God's people when he gave them that law and as they struggled and traveled through the wilderness. They knew all about that. But Jesus said, "I am that bread which has come from heaven." It caused many of them to not follow him anymore. But notice in verse 42, they said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph?" Now, why would one think that Jesus was Joseph's son? Because after the birth of Jesus, Mary married Joseph. And they had other children. He had sisters. He had brethren. And they raised them. And as these people considered Joseph to be his father, they say, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?" They didn't understand. They didn't want to understand. But we can also read from John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, to see not only did they misunderstand the Lord, they refused to receive him, even when the opportunity was right before them. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. In fact, the purpose of Christ's coming was misunderstood. As has already been pointed out, Christ came to seek and save the lost. That's the purpose in a nutshell. From Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, we clearly see that what Christ did to deliver his message. We also see here that Jesus Christ healed many of the people, and in healing them, he proved that he was the Son of God, but he also gave them the physical strength of body that they might live long enough to see the kingdom come, which is the church. And once that church came into existence, they could be healed spiritually. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What was the gospel of the kingdom? The gospel of the kingdom was not the same as the gospel message that is preached today, for the gospel of the kingdom was preached by John and his disciples, and by Jesus and his disciples. Repent ye, for the kingdom is at hand. Preached directly and specifically to the Jews. And that gospel was being preached so that they might have the hope of eternity. It goes on to say, in healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And so Christ came to give life. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to give life. And in John chapter 10 and verse 10, we find the Lord's own declaration of the contrast between himself and the thief, as well as the end result of the participation in each one's purpose. Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly." One who has not and is not living for Christ cannot know what that abundant life is. Let us never forget, for the chance that we might have abundant life cost the Son of God his own life. Christ also came to turn people away from their sins. Remember, the message of Jesus and the message of John was repent. Turn away from your sins. Turn toward God. Prepare yourself for this kingdom. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 26, the Spirit had Peter bring this to the attention of some of the same Jews that were guilty of calling for the crucifixion of Jesus. Of course, they, like we, can only turn from our sins in accordance to the Word of God. There's no other way that suffices. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. These same people had the opportunity time and time again, while John preached, while Jesus preached, while their disciples preached, repent, turn away, prepare yourself for the coming of the kingdom. And now here the kingdom has come, and Peter is directed by the Spirit to tell them, you had an opportunity. You still have that opportunity. Turn away from your sins. Of course, this is made possible because of the sacrifice on the cross. And it becomes a reality when one obeys in obedience to the Word. But Christ also came to serve. You know, oftentimes we see kings, rulers, they don't really come to serve. They come to be served. Christ showed humility in a number of different ways. I mean, he even washed his apostles' feet. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 26, the Spirit had Peter bring this to the attention of some of the same Jews that existed and lived in the time of Jesus. But Jesus, while he was here, also brought it to the attention of the people he came in contact with that he came to serve. In fact, he was speaking specifically to his disciples at this time in Matthew chapter 20, verses 27 through 28. We see that he was the perfect example, but also that they could benefit from that example because Christ would give his life. He said, "Whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant. even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So Christ came to serve, and in so serving his Father, gave his life so that you might have the opportunity to be saved. What a wonderful, wonderful truth about Christ. Another thing that I want to point out is that everybody needs Christ. Everybody. A ship needs a captain. A flock needs a shepherd. Those in darkness need a light. The sick need a physician. The weary laborer needs rest. The dying need life. The troubled need peace. The soldier needs a commander. The faint and the weak need compassion. The lonely need companionship. And the despairing need hope. And the lost need a Savior. Jesus Christ is all of these and more. As we navigate the difficulties of life, we need a captain. If we are part of the flock, we have a shepherd. We have come out of darkness into light, all because of Christ. And we could go on and we could show the parallel of all of these things that we have previously mentioned. But we need to be aware, in addition to the fact that everybody needs Christ, there are consequences of not believing the truth about Christ. There are consequences in rejecting Christ. Those people of Jesus' day, his own, those to whom he came, those who received him not, do you not think that there were consequences for them? Absolutely. You know, we've examined many things about Christ. How he's portrayed in the Word of God. And he's depicted as the Lord. He's depicted as the way, the truth, and the life. And there are various other ways to describe the great benefit that he brings to humanity. But what are the consequences? What if I reject these truths? What if I reject Christ because I've rejected these truths? Well, let's look at a few of them. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, we find the words of Jesus himself as he speaks. He was talking to those who would indeed benefit when the time came, if they would just receive and accept the truth about Christ, receive the message and be obedient to it. He said, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." In John chapter 12 and verse 48, we find another passage. A passage which helps us to understand that the things that Jesus said while he was here will have a direct impact on us for eternity. Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him at the last day." It's important that we understand the impact that Christ can and will have on our lives if we just let him. If we just accept this truth about Christ. What about being without Christ? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. We find that this was written to people who had received the message, who had obeyed the message, who had become children of God. But there was a time in their life, as there may be a time in your life, in which you have rejected the teaching of the Word of God. In fact, rejecting the Son of God at the same time in so doing. As the Apostle Paul was directed to write to those brethren, he said that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise. Notice this, having no hope. I'm going to stop right there. If there was a period right there, that would drive the point home. We're going to cover the rest of it in just a second. Think. What is hopelessness? Without hope. What if you had no hope? Your destiny was sealed. Friends, if you don't accept this truth about Christ, you've sealed your own destiny. You are without hope. And notice, without God in the world. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that through his Son we might have life. And as we've already pointed out, have life more abundantly. That spiritual life in Christ. To reject him and his words will result in hearing the chilling words we find in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 41. Imagine, if you will, we do not know exactly how the judgment will be. There are many people who have decided how they think it was going to be. But we know how that works when we decide how something's going to be, and our thoughts are not the same as God's thoughts. We have no real good idea as to how the judgment's going to be set up. We know what's going to happen there. And there are those who are going to be hearing the chilling words we read there. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. How would you like to spend eternity in the place that was prepared for those who from the very beginning have been against God? You know, when he says depart from me, that includes all disobedient and all unfaithful. It's important that we understand the truth about Christ is designed so that we can see the love of God, so we can see the sacrifice that is absolutely was designed, was put forth, so that we might have the hope of eternal life. To refuse to obey his word is to refuse him. Mark 16 and verse 16 shows the benefit of believing the truth about Jesus as well as the penalty of refusing him. There is a benefit in obeying the Lord. There is a penalty for not obeying the Lord. In Mark 16 and verse 16, he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. None should want this. What does Christ want all to do? What does he want all to do if they will receive him? What must all do in order to be saved? They must obey the gospel. The gospel plan is laid out. It's very simple in design. It's so simple that young or old, not much education, you can still follow it. And you can still obey it. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we see that one is to hear the word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we see something about faith. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That is one of the things that one must believe in order to become a child of God, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's one of the truths about Christ. But one must also repent of sins, turn away from those sins, as Acts 17 and verse 30 clearly decrees. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That leaves no loopholes for anyone. One must confess. Matthew 16, 15 and 16. After Jesus had asked his apostles, his disciples, whom do men say that I am? Then he says, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And one must be baptized into Christ. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, there are those, you know, that will say that, well, you know, baptism is optional. Well, look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, by the authority of the Lord. And of course, they did what every preacher wants. Right, brother? They say, hey, stay here. Preach some more. Let's hear some more. They said, tarry certain days. But when a person has heard, believed, repented, confessed, and has been baptized, that's not the end of their spiritual journey. In fact, it's just the beginning. One must remain faithful until death. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8, we find an example of this in the life of Paul. And as he was directed to write to Timothy, we see the words, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Friends, those who know the truth about Christ and those who have obeyed the gospel, they look forward to the Lord's coming. It is a sad fact that Christians stumble and fall. And when they do, they become erring Christians. They're still Christians. They're just out of favor with God because they've broken the law of God. And they've not repented of those things. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, we see that we have part in this, and the erring Christian has a part as well. "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." How is that done? It applies only to those who are children of God. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Our hymn of invitation asks a question. It pretty much asks the question, have you received and have you accepted the truth about Jesus? Our hymn of invitation is 674. You're going to be granted the opportunity now to make a choice to whether or not to obey the gospel. Let us stand together and sing 674, verses 1 and 2. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come?